open Psalm 102 because we'll be thinking about especially the lamenting in the psalm this morning. But this year I read this book called Lament for a Son by Nicholas Wolterstorff, and over the past week as I've tried to get myself in the headspace of our psalm writer, I picked it up and went back over it again. Wolterstorff, who wrote it, is a theologian at Yale, the writer of some great books. And in 1983, his son, who was only 25, died while mountain climbing in Austria. And in this book, as he describes what it was that he went through, it's very raw and really honest and very moving as well. And he gives these small fragments of his thoughts and his feelings. And at one point, he says, "There's a hole in the world now. In the place where he was, there's now just nothing. A centre like no other of memory and hope and knowledge and affection which once inhabited this earth is gone. Only a gap remains. Only a void is left. There's nobody now who saw just what he saw, knows what he knew, remembers what he remembers, loved what he loved. A person, an irreplaceable person, is gone. Never again will anyone inhabit the world the way he did. The world is emptier. My son is gone. Only a hole remains, a void, a gap, never to be fulfilled. Sometimes I think that happiness is over for me. I look at a photo of the past and immediately comes the thought, that's when we were still happy. But I can still laugh, so I guess that isn't quite it. Perhaps what is over is happiness as the fundamental tone of my existence. And now sorrow is that. I didn't know how much I loved him until he was gone. He was a gift to us for 25 years. When the gift was snatched away, I realized how great it was. And then I could not tell him." Well, how are you this morning? I mean, maybe you don't feel like Nicholas Wolterstorff that happiness is over. Maybe there's no void. Maybe you have no holes that will always be empty. And maybe, unlike the psalm writer, your heart isn't blighted and withered like grass. Maybe you don't feel like a desert owl, as he says. And maybe you feel, in fact, on top of the world, like there's an infinite possibility out there for you to grab. But I'm sure at one point or another, we can all relate to something of pain and sadness. I'm sure that we all know something of grief and regret, of being worn down, of the ache and the anguish of sadness and mourning, being depressed and discouraged and disappointed and weary and bitter and hopeless and heartbroken. I'm sure that we all know something of pain here. And the question that goes along with it, which is, where is God when things suck? Where is God when it hurts? And feeling like, does God not see when it hurts? Does God not care when it hurts? Is God even there at all? Or feeling like God maybe has it in for you when things are bad? Which is why this morning we're picking up this psalm. Psalm 102, the psalm from Israel's hottest 150, the Old Testament book which is most quoted in the New Testament, and our English title for it is Psalms, which picks up the Greek word psalmoi, which means, what is it? It means songs sung to music. which kind of is slightly different to the Hebrew title for it, which is Tehillim, which means songs of praise, like the TV show, and they may be slightly cooler. So Tehillim. And so far as we've thought about wisdom and creation, we've had a Tehillim-y sort of songs of praise-y time. But this week, as we look at Psalm 102, it's in kind of a minor key. It's a more depressing psalm. And you can feel something of the depth of depression and sadness here in this psalm and the psalm writer. And this morning, as we look at it, I just want to try to sketch out something of where it is that sadness and depression and lamenting fit into our Christian lives. What place is there for being depressed? What is it that we are to do with these dark feelings that we have? And I just want to think about it in terms of getting angry with God and getting angry with hope. Getting angry with God and getting angry with hope. So first of all, then, I wanted to talk about getting angry with God. I thought about calling this first point Get Depressed with God, but Get Depressed with God didn't quite have the same feel as what I was going for. But the point is that our psalm writer shows that lamenting and venting your despondency and your pain and your anger to God is a fitting thing for you as a Christian. That it's right for you to vent this to God. So what does he give vent to in this psalm? Well, there's quite a bit that he complains about. So he says in verse 2, I'm in distress. My days disappear like smoke, verse 3. My bones burn like glowing embers, which I assume is to do with intense physical pain. My heart is blighted and withered like grass, and I forget to eat my food. I lie awake, I become like a bird alone on a roof, he says in verse 7. All day long my enemies taunt me, verse 8. For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears, he says in verse 9. He's lonely and taunted and sick and depressed. And amidst all of this pain, what's worse, he feels like God has it in for him. He says in verse 10, because of your great wrath, you've lifted me up and you've thrown me aside, he says. This is a heartbroken prayer to God. This man has pain inside him and outside him. As he looks around Zion and Jerusalem, God's city, it reflects the same brokenness that he has inside him. It's dust and broken. And I think if nothing else, what we should take away from this psalm in the first place is that you are given license. God gives you permission to be angry with him. I mean, this psalm is like a lot of other psalms. Psalm 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 10 and 13 and 22 and 28. But I could just be making these numbers up. But they keep on going. Psalm 35 and 42 and 43 and 51, 54, 60, 74, 79, 203. You know, all these psalms are about people in deep confusion and pain, calling out to God, complaining to him, pleading with him. And the remarkable thing is that these grumbles against God, these complaints against him, are our holy scripture. I mean, these are our Bible. This is our Bible, these complaints against God. I mean, you can kind of understand how Psalm 150 kind of makes it into the Bible. So Psalm 150, the great final psalm, says, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the mighty heavens, praise him for his acts of power, praise him for his surpassing greatness, and it goes on. You can understand how it is that a psalm of praise makes it into the Bible. But here, it's that these are complaints against God that make up the Bible that God has given us. So Psalm 13 says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart?" Well, Psalm 42 says, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about oppressed by the enemy?" Well, this psalm here, with its great complaints, Psalm 22, that great psalm of King David, which starts out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there is no sense in which God is telling you that you just have to be happy all the time. And nor, on the other hand, that when bad things happen, that you just need to be resigned to it, or bottle up those feelings, or just put sadness behind you and forget about it and move on. God doesn't ask you to compartmentalize your life, where you have happy feelings here for God and other things over here which God doesn't want to hear about. No, part of loving God with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength is to vent to Him when you hurt and when you're in pain. So can I encourage you to pour out your pain to God? And when things are hard, don't shy away from confiding in God, but give Him your feelings, since He has an ear for them. I don't know if this is new for you, or perhaps it's just a reminder of something that you already know, that this is fine to do. But if you haven't grasped this before, then I think it's quite revolutionary. Miroslav Volf, in his book Free of Charge, says, "I protest against God. At times, I even scream at God. The world doesn't often look as if a giving and forgiving God has created it. It can look as if God doesn't give a fig for the world. My five-year-old brother's head was crushed and he died before I ever knew him. But I protest against God, with God. He calls me to do it. And I say, help me. Help my soul when it's angry at the world and you, inscrutable God. And do something. Don't just sit there. So I doubt and I protest and I complain and I pray." God asks us, like the psalm writer, to give Him our pain. And part of the reason is because God laments with us. We can be angry because God is angry about the bad things in this world. God feels the pain of things not being right. As you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus, God with us, shares our pain. He doesn't merely say to you, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." No, He is Himself forsaken when He needs His friends most. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with us. He bore our griefs and our sorrows, and by His wounds we're healed. God isn't only the God of the sufferers. God is the God who suffers with us, and the pain and the fallenness that we feel have entered His heart too, so that when Jesus dies, he prays that prayer of Psalm 22. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" as He dies for our sins. C.S. Lewis said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, and He speaks to us in our conscience, but He shouts in our pains. It's His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I think what we see here from this psalm is that God invites us to shout back and to give him our pain. So that's the first thing to see, that we are given permission to show God, to give God our anger and our sadness. And yet the other thing is that we're to get angry with hope, because if all it was simply to be sad and angry and that there's a place for that in our lives, then it would be a fairly depressing sort of point. But amidst the complaining to God, we have to remember who it is that we're complaining to and what he's promised to do to fix everything. I mean, you see this in this psalm here, having spilled his guts, having explained his pain, the writer of the psalm goes on to say, "But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations," in verse 12. "You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it's time to show favor to her." And verse 13, "For her stones are dear to your servants, her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea." And so it continues throughout the psalm in verses 18 to 28. And at first glance, when you read this psalm, it seems almost like two completely different psalms. Two completely incompatible trains of thought. On the one hand, God, I'm utterly depressed. And on the other hand, God, you are incredibly great. It's kind of like there's this inexplicable pivot that happens from depression to hope. You know, there's that joke about what happens when you play a country song backwards. That, you know, that your dog comes back to life, the fields grow, and your kids and wife come home again. It feels kind of like that when you read this psalm, as it goes from depression to great joy and happiness. And this same transition is there in every one of these psalms of lament, Psalm 3, 4, 5. And the same transition is there in the book of Psalms as a whole, as you move from Psalm 1, about the good man and the wicked man, to Psalm 150, that great psalm of praise. I mean, the next four psalms after Psalm 102 reflect it. So Psalm 103 starts, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being." Psalm 104 starts, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." Psalm 105 starts, "Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name." Psalm 106 starts, "Praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." In the midst of deep pain, when you call out to God, there is always hope, because God is there and you know who he is and what he's promised to do. Maybe this psalm writer knew it. He knew God had made this world, verse 25, that God endures even though we might pass away, that God loves Zion, that God has promised that all nations will worship him. Other psalms talk about how God brought about the Exodus, and so the Israelites could look back to what God had done, to know that in the midst of pain, that he would still rescue them. And for us, this side of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, we can look back to God's great act of rescuing and know that amidst our pain, God surely will save. I mean, not that that makes it easy when things are hard, but you think about Paul's words in 2 Corinthians. So he says, "We're hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be revealed in our bodies. Paul went through intense pain and yet knew that God would never let him be destroyed. He lifted his eyes up to Jesus as God's symbol of how we would always be safe. So can I encourage you that when things are hard, think of who it is that you pray to. We think of God's great acts of the past. God is the God who fulfills his promises all throughout the Old Testament. And so won't he fulfill his promise to wipe away every tear from your eyes? Won't he fulfill his promise that this old order of death and sickness and loss and decay will someday pass away? Reflect on God's character, that God isn't a vindictive God who loves to see his children in pain. God is the God who suffers with us, who loves us so much that his own son died for us. Even though things might be hard, after the cross, there is the resurrection. And so, as we feel pain, like this psalm writer, we can be angry and in pain, and yet always with hope. So get angry with God and get angry with hope. I have to say, having preached on Philippians recently, it's kind of strange to be thinking about this. Philippians, which had those great words, you know, rejoice, I say it again, rejoice in the Lord always. And it feels somewhat strange to be speaking on lamenting and sadness after that. And yet, it's the same apostle who wrote those words about rejoicing, who also wrote at the start of 2 Corinthians, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ, our comfort overflows. Lamenting and grief and pain are fitting things for us as Christians. And we can even celebrate when God puts us through these dark nights of the soul, knowing that God will bring us to himself in the end. I just wanted to end by reading some of these quotes from the Bible that are at the end of the service that Nicholas Wolterstorff held for his son after he died. It says, "We have seen a great mystery. We shall all be changed. We shall be raised in Christ as we were buried in Christ. Death is swallowed up in victory. The dwelling of God will be with his people. God will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. There shall be no more mourning, no crying, nor pain. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away, for the old things are disappearing. Those who sowed in tears shall reap with songs of joy." And Jesus said, "Behold, I'm making all things new. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've opened up the book of Psalms over the last few weeks, we